On September the 23rd, 1857, there occurred in New York City an event of relatively seeming insignificance. A prayer meeting had been arranged by the city missioner of New York City by the name of Jeremiah Lanfear, a man of some 40 years of age and a devoted servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord had laid upon the heart of Jeremiah Lanfear that something additional was needed. He had been preaching God's word. He had been seeking God's face in prayer. But he longed to be able to reach the masses of the unconverted men and women and young people and children of New York City. And the Lord laid it upon his heart to arrange for a prayer meeting, a noonday prayer meeting for businessmen. And so it was that on the 23rd of September, 1857, at noon, this prayer meeting was convened. When the hour of noon struck, nobody had in fact arrived. But by 12:30, some six men in all had arrived and sought God's face in prayer. The number of six increased to 20 1 week later. 1 week later still, the number had increased to approximately 35. And a week later, which interestingly, in the providence of God, coincided with a massive financial crash, some 100 people were gathering together there in Fulton Street, New York City, to seek the face of God in prayer. Before long, these weekly meetings had become daily. Before long, they were meeting not only in Fulton Street, but in other parts of New York City. And within some 6 months, we find this remarkable phenomenon that 10,000 people were meeting daily in New York City, as well as now in other parts of the United States, in prayer, seeking God's face, seeking his blessing, seeking the great blessing of revival. We have here, I believe, the mighty phenomenon of revival. Revival is, I believe, a phenomenon. It's not the norm. It is unusual. It is remarkable. It is extraordinary. God goes out of his way, as it were, and rends the heavens and comes down in remarkable blessing upon his church. And J. Edwin Orr, one of the experts on the whole issue of revivals, has spoken of this revival in this way. He describes it as, and I quote him, an incredible movement of the people to pray. This revival was carried on through prayer. It was initiated through prayer. Hundreds and thousands of people were converted in prayer meetings. And the net result, according to judicious historians on the subject, was this, that approximately, it is estimated, 1 million people pressed into the kingdom of God at that time. The fires of revival spread across the Atlantic, as is often the case. They reached Ulster, they reached Wales, they reached parts of Scotland, England was also touched, and also parts of the continent. It has been estimated that perhaps as many as a further 1 million people were converted and entered into the kingdom of God on the other side of the Atlantic, resulting in approximately some 2 million conversions as a result of this remarkable outpouring of God's Spirit. Let us note in passing, we will return to this, that revival always begins in the church. God revives his church. He quickens his church. He enlivens his church. He pours out his Spirit. And seemingly lethargic, perhaps even seemingly moribund church members suddenly become alive with a new power. And here in this remarkable revival, it was manifested supremely through this astonishing movement of the people in prayer. Now, where do we find in the scriptures the phenomenon of revival? Well, we could, I believe, go to many different parts and portions. I want just briefly to touch on one. We see, I believe, the significance of a little phrase in a verse that was read just a few moments ago. Verse 19 in the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. There in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, the Apostle Peter, preaching just after the healing of the man lame from his mother's womb, says this. He's now preaching the gospel. He says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now notice that little phrase, the times of refreshing, these seasons of refreshing. I believe here we have in this brief phrase a concept that deals with the whole idea and concept and reality of God's reviving his work. They are times of refreshing which come from the presence of the Lord. The context, of course, of this statement, the context of this exhortation to repent and the reference to the times or seasons of refreshing is, of course, quite simply that of the healing of the man lame from his mother's womb. Peter and John, you remember, are about to enter into the temple at the hour of prayer. It's the ninth hour. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But sitting there by the beautiful gate of the temple is a man who's a cripple, a man who is a beggar. He's begging his living as he must needs. And his eyes fasten upon Peter and John. He hopes for an alms from them. But Peter says to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And so through the power of the risen Christ, the Apostle Peter is able to raise up this poor crippled man and restore him to perfect soundness. The people are filled with wonder and amazement at this miracle which has been performed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter focuses not so much upon the miracle, not so much upon the healing, as upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He preaches Christ, notice. He emphasizes that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the mighty God of Jacob, he was the one that has glorified his son Jesus. Ye denied him, ye crucified him, but God has raised him up, God has glorified him. And he is the one responsible, says Peter, deflecting any attention away from himself. He is the one responsible for raising up this poor crippled man in this remarkable and astonishing way. And so as he preaches to the people and tells them to repent, he refers to these times of refreshing which come from the presence of the Lord. Now, I want to emphasize just briefly in passing that the word "when" in the King James Version is not the ideal translation. It should be "that," or "so that," or "in order that." In other words, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." I want to speak this morning upon these times, these seasons of refreshing, which God in his goodness, God in his sovereignty, chooses to bestow upon his church and therefore upon the world. And I want you to notice that implicit in what the Apostle Peter says is a description of the entire inter-adventual period. That is to say, a description of the entire period between the two Advents, between the first Advent of Christ on the one hand and the second Advent of Christ on the other. And these days, this inter-adventual period will be marked, says the Apostle Peter, by these times or these seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now, what exactly does the Apostle Peter mean when he refers to refreshing? The word in the original is an interesting word. Literally, it means cooling. As someone that comes from Britain, where it's often rather cool, I might have expected him to speak of warmth or heat, but we must remember that this is a hot oriental climate, and therefore the time of cooling is in fact that of refreshing. The idea here is times of cooling, times of refreshing, times of relief, times of recovery. Think of a hot, arid, desert, wilderness climate where the sun beats down relentlessly day after day. How welcome, how utterly desirable at such a time would be the cooling breezes that come perhaps from the north, and which bring relief and recovery to those that are oppressed by the heat in those conditions. My mind went back to the first week in July 1999. Some of you may remember that during that time, temperatures in the United States soared into the 100s. People were dying. There was a tremendous pressure upon the purchase of air conditioners. People were dousing themselves with water. They were buying cold drinks. There was a concern even to stay alive precisely because of the heat, the oppressive nature of the heat. How refreshing a time of cooling, northerly breezes, northerly winds bringing a cooling of the temperature at that time. Now, says the Apostle Peter, in a sense, there are such times in the spiritual realm. There are times when God comes, times when God pours out his Spirit and grants this relief, this recovery, this refreshment to his church, these times of cooling which come from the presence of the Lord as the church inevitably passes through the wilderness of this world. And as the sun beats down upon her in persecution, in tribulation, and in trouble, and in the day of small things, times of cooling, times of refreshment, which come from the presence of God himself. Periods of spiritual enjoyment and refreshment. Now, what exactly do we mean by revival? The word is misused today. The word is often misunderstood. I think it's important that we should notice what the Apostle Peter says on the day of Pentecost, because there is an inextricable connection between true revival and the day of Pentecost and the Spirit that is given on that occasion. This is what the Apostle Peter says. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. I will pour out in those days of my Spirit. Notice the emphasis upon the pouring out of the Spirit of God. The Apostle Peter repeats it. He's citing Joel. And this outpouring of the Spirit is, I believe, not limited to the day of Pentecost. There are other later outpourings of the Spirit of God in revival at certain times, at certain seasons, in these times and seasons of refreshing. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes revival in this way. He says, revival is an outpouring of the Spirit. It is something that comes upon us, something that happens to us. We're not the agents. We're just aware that something has happened. He speaks of a visitation of God's Spirit, an outpouring of God's Spirit. It's essential, I believe, that we connect revival to the immediate activity of the Spirit of God, to the immediate activity of the third person of the Godhead. Now, I emphasize this for this reason, that the term revival, as I've already indicated, is often misused and even abused today. You might be driving along the road in some town unknown to you, and on the church notice board you will see advertised revival. Revival November the 4th, 5th, and 6th at 7:30. Now, that is, I believe, a misuse of the term. The term there is being misused, I believe. It's synonymous for an evangelistic campaign, a series of evangelistic meetings. There's nothing wrong with such things. They can be used in the providence of God and in his kingdom, but they are not the same as revival. You can never pre-announce revival. It's something that happens, something that God sends, something that he brings. So this is a misuse of the term that has led, I think, many into a dismissing of revival, a disillusionment perhaps with it, a failure to understand what revival is. But I would emphasize that this misuse of the term is scarcely 200 years old. This misuse of the term dates from the early decades of the 19th century, and in particular from the New Measures controversy involving Charles Grandison Finney, and perhaps from those that preceded him. But prior to the 1830s, it's important to note that revival was understood quite differently. Prior to the 1830s, the church was imbued with, if you like, an Edwardsian concept of revival. The church has lost sight of this. The church needs to recover this. But prior to the New Measures controversy in the 1830s, you had this Edwardsian tradition which emphasized this. As Jonathan Edwards himself puts it, he describes revival in this way: remarkable communications of the Spirit of God, remarkable effusions at special seasons of mercy. And this is what he says in his History of Redemption. It may here be observed that from the fall of man to our day, the work of redemption in its effects has mainly been carried on by remarkable communications of the Spirit of God. Though there be a more constant influence of God's Spirit, always in some degree attending his ordinances, yet the way in which the greatest things have been done towards carrying on this work always have been by remarkable effusions at special seasons of mercy. Now, notice the terminology that Edwards uses here. He speaks of remarkable communications of the Spirit of God. He speaks of remarkable effusions or outpourings at special seasons of mercy. He pinpoints the fact that there are these special seasons, these times of refreshing, these seasons of cooling, which come from the presence of the Lord. Notice in particular the concept of periodicity. Here in Edwards' view of revival, he was, remember, the theologian of revival, widely regarded as such, experienced revival twice in 1734-35 in Northampton, in the Connecticut River Valley, also in the Great Awakening when he was joined by George Whitfield and the Tennant brothers and others. He experienced revival twice. He wrote extensively on revival. No one has analyzed revival more than he. Notice the concept of periodicity. This idea of that which is occasional, that which is sporadic, that which is in a sense spasmodic. It doesn't occur all the time. It's not the norm. It is something that God sends and gives at certain times and seasons. And he speaks of a more constant influence of the Spirit of God. Notice that. But in addition to this more constant influence of the Spirit of God, there are these special times, these remarkable seasons of special mercy and grace. Something uncommon, therefore, something unusual, something quite out of the ordinary. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, again, when speaking of revival, says this: a revival is something that comes, lasts for a while, and then passes. The concept of periodicity. But notice also implicit in Edwards' view of revival is the concept of degree. The concept of periodicity, the concept of degree, the degree or the measure in which the Spirit of God is given. A more constant influence of God's Spirit, always in some degree attending his ordinances, but in addition to that, these remarkable effusions. So his terminology here clearly denotes this idea of periodicity and also the concept of measure, the concept of degree in the giving of the Spirit. Now, Edwards illustrates this in his History of Redemption. As he traces the mighty works of God through the Old Testament and on into the New, he illustrates this in the first place by referring to the days of Enos. The days of Enos, I will remind you, Enos was the grandson of Adam. And we read in the scriptures there, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Something new. Something unusual, something out of the ordinary, something different in degree. Edwards says this, "And this in the days of Enos was the first remarkable pouring out of the Spirit of God that ever was. There had been a saving work of God on the hearts of some before, but now God was pleased to bring in a harvest of souls to Christ." That's it. This idea of something unusual, something wonderfully new and extraordinary in degree. Now, notice then this seasonal element, indeed the element of unpredictability. There is always this element of unpredictability. No man knows the times or the seasons which God has put in his own power. And therefore, we can never ever announce a revival. It's something that simply happens. You look back historically upon it, you cannot announce it in advance. But notice that these words were spoken in the midst of such times. I'm referring now to the words of the Apostle Peter here in Acts chapter 3. These words were spoken in the midst of such times. On the day of Pentecost, some 3,000 convictions, some 3,000 conversions. Shortly afterwards, some 5,000 conversions, inextricably connected with the giving, the pouring out of the Spirit of God. Again, Edwards says this: God also has his days of mercy, accepted times, chosen seasons, wherein it is his pleasure to show mercy, and nothing shall hinder it. Times appointed for the magnifying of the Redeemer and his merits, and for the triumphs of his grace. And this is the peculiar work of the Spirit of God. Let me remind you of the fundamental work of the Spirit of God. It is to testify to Christ. It is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he do that? By convincing men of sin and of God's righteousness and of the judgment to come. That's how he does it. He convicts men and women such as you and me of their sin, of God's righteousness, of the judgment to come. He testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ. He glorifies Christ. He leads men to Christ unerringly and irresistibly, and thus they enter into the kingdom of God. That is the great task of the Holy Spirit, to lift up, to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in the conversion and the sanctification of men. Now let me demonstrate this historically. The Apostle Peter speaks of these times, these seasons of refreshing, these remarkable periods of cooling, if you like, when God blesses his church in this remarkable way. Think of the Reformation of the 16th century. We tend not to think of the Reformation primarily in terms of revival, but I believe it was, amongst other things, just that. A mighty, mighty movement of God's Spirit across the face of Europe, beginning essentially in 1517, though there were, of course, precursors to that in the providence of God. Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the church door there in Wittenberg in 1517. And before long, the progress is absolutely astonishing. Before long, the gospel is being spread, disseminated across the nations of Europe. Yes, a mighty work of reformation, but a mighty work of revival too. The gospel goes forth with power. Men are convicted, they are converted, they are humbled under the mighty hand of God. And they press into God's kingdom. And God's kingdom comes with power at such times. You see, this great revolt, this mighty revolution of the 16th century, which we call the Protestant Reformation, it was, I believe, amongst other things, a reviving of God's work. Take then the great awakening of the 1740s. There was, of course, a kind of precursor to the great awakening. You could, in fact, include it in the great awakening. I'm referring to the revival in Northampton under Edwards in 1734-35, which began in the autumn of 1734, continued till about May the 1st of 1735, a period of some 6 months when, as Edwards puts it, God poured out his Spirit in great and wonderful blessing upon that town. It wasn't only Northampton, other parts, towns, villages in the Connecticut River Valley were also affected. But Edwards says that of the 200 families there in Northampton, some 300 souls in his judgment, some 300 souls pressed into the kingdom of heaven at that time. And this is how he describes it. He says, in the main, there has been a great and marvelous work of conversion and sanctification among the people here. And we are evidently a people blessed of the Lord. For here, in this corner of the world, God dwells and manifests his glory. In 1740, just a few years later, Edwards was joined, of course, by the young George Whitefield, whose seraphic preaching on either side of the Atlantic was such that men rushed, laying down their tools. They rushed in order to hear the preaching of the Word of God under this man. Listen to Nathan Coles sometime. Look at Nathan Coles' astonishing account of the sheer announcement that Whitefield will preach, and you will soon see how remarkable, how astonishing this phenomenon was. Edwards himself, concerning the Great Awakening, says this. He's describing revival and speaking of such times. He says, God appears unusually present. God is then extraordinarily present. There's an emphasis in revival upon the presence of God. Notice our text, seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, seasons of cooling and refreshment which bring in and usher in the presence of God, so that men are now conscious of the presence of God in a remarkable and unusual way. Historians estimate that possibly some 50,000 men were converted in New England during the Great Awakening, as many as one in five, perhaps, and entered into God's kingdom. And this is how Edwards describes this work. He speaks of so glorious and wonderful a display of his power and grace in the late outpourings of his Spirit. Now, it's undeniable that there were those that resisted the Great Awakening. There were those that were opposed to it, such as Charles Chauncey, and even some believers. The old side, for instance, tended to resist the Great Awakening on the whole. But this is what Edwards' defense of the Great Awakening was. He says, "The great weakness of the greater part of mankind in any affair that is new and uncommon appears in not distinguishing, but either approving or condemning all in the lump." Now, this, of course, is a common error in the thinking of men, a tendency innate in the hearts of all of us, in our minds, by nature, to either approve all in the lump or to condemn all in the lump. There's something we don't like, we dismiss it in its entirety. We like it, we approve of everything. No, says Edwards, this is wrong. We need to be more discriminating. We need to distinguish between the wheat and the chaff. We need to neither approve all nor condemn all in the lump, but distinguish between things that differ. And there can be no doubt about it that this great man of God, this theologian of revival, this man with this remarkably astonishing, distinguishing, discriminating mind, uses a scalpel to distinguish between that which was good and of God and that which was not. Listen to what he says as he defends the essence of the Great Awakening. He says, "Whatever imprudences there have been, and whatever sinful irregularities, whatever vehemence of the passions and heats of the imagination, transports and ecstasies, whatever error in judgment and indiscreet zeal, and whatever outcries, faintings, and agitations of body, yet it is manifest and notorious that there has been of late a very uncommon influence upon the minds of a very great part of the inhabitants of New England, attended with the best effects. There has been a great increase of seriousness and sober consideration of eternal things, a disposition to hearken to what is said of such things with attention and affection, a disposition to treat matters of religion with solemnity and as of great importance, to make these things a subject of conversation, to hear the word of God preached, and to take all opportunities in order to it, to attend on the public worship of God and all external duties of religion in a more solemn and decent manner, so that there is a remarkable and general alteration in the face of New England." Notice that there is a remarkable and general alteration in the face of New England in these respects. "Multitudes in all parts of the land of vain, thoughtless, regardless persons are quite changed and become serious and considerate. There is a vast increase of concern for the salvation of the precious soul and of that inquiry, what shall I do to be saved?" You see, Edwards concedes that there were blemishes. He doesn't deny that. He doesn't approve of all in the lump, nor does he dismiss or reject all in the lump. He discriminates carefully, but he's very careful also to insist that in the main, this was a great and wonderful and astonishing work of God's Spirit. Indeed, he describes it as a strange revolution that led to a visible reformation amongst the people of God. Did you know that at the same time as the Great Awakening here in this country, the very same time you have a remarkable revival in England, old England? God had raised up the young George Whitefields. At the age of 21, he was preaching to thousands in the open air. Before long, John Wesley joins him and other great evangelists. A remarkable evangelical revival in England. Now, it's important to note that the Puritan era had long disappeared over the horizon. In 1662, some 2,000 godly ministers had been ejected from their livings. And the period between 1662 and, let us say, the 1730s, the 1740s, was one of decadence and increasing corruption there in England. Read Arnold Dallimore's fine account of this in his biography of George Whitefield. But there can be no doubt about it that in the 1730s and the 1740s, something astonishing begins to happen. Listen to the Oxford historian John Richard Green in his fine short history of the English people. This is what he says. "A religious revival burst forth." He's speaking of the late 1730s. "A religious revival burst forth, which changed after a time the whole tone of English society. The church was restored to life and activity. Religion carried to the hearts of the people a fresh spirit of moral zeal, while it purified our literature and our manners. A new philanthropy reformed our prisons, infused clemency and wisdom into our penal laws, abolished the slave trade, and gave the first impulse to popular education. But it's not only the Oxford historian John Richard Green who makes this point. The French historian Allévy says this, and I quote him, "Evangelical religion was the moral cement of English society." And he contrasts what happened in France in 1789 and all that preceded it with what happened in England in these decades. Evangelical religion was the moral cement. It was that that gave cohesion to English society. And he makes the point that but for this evangelical revival, England might well have suffered a revolution similar to, analogous to, the bloodbath of the French Revolution in 1789. The French historian Allévy. I want to come now to what's known as the Second Great Awakening in the early 19th century. We're dealing now with the years 1800 to 1825. Some historians say 1800 to 1831, a period of some 25 to 30 years where there were these periodic revivals of religion. Ian Murray, in his fine work, Revival and Revivalism, notice he distinguishes between the two. Ian Murray points out that this Second Great Awakening differs from the First Great Awakening in that it was greater in length, more extensive geographically, and also more extensive denominationally. Thousands upon thousands of people entered into the kingdom of God and entered into the churches of Christ. Now, notice again this periodicity, what Ian Murray himself calls this mysterious periodicity, which is itself a reflection of the sovereignty of God. He is the one that gives this. He is the one that sends it at certain times and seasons, and they lie within his power, this mysterious periodicity. Now, interestingly, there were some precursors to this period of awakening between 1800 and 1825 or 1831. A very interesting and significant precursor that occurred in Virginia and indeed North Carolina, known as the Great Revival of 1787 through to 1789, the Great Revival. And Ian Murray makes this very interesting observation concerning this Great Revival in Virginia, especially in 1787 through to 1789. He says the Great Awakening had largely missed Virginia in the 1740s and left her one of the most materialistic of all the colonies. But in the Virginia of the 1780s, an impetus for biblical religion affected large numbers of people and prepared the way for a major spiritual change in the South. For the first time, religion became identified in the public mind with evangelical Christianity. Notice that, a major spiritual change in the South. Now, we need to remember that in the early 19th century, America was on the move. There was this movement westwards. You had the developing frontier, Kentucky especially, Tennessee also, Kentucky, the mother of the West. Men, women, children were on the move. They were migrating westwards. Hundreds and thousands. And in this particular context, of course, you had hundreds and thousands of people assembled in the area. You have the beginning in the 1800s of what's known as camp meetings. Now, according to Ian Murray, these camp meetings originated in the context of Presbyterian communion seasons. And we can easily imagine the scene. You have these Presbyterian communion seasons, masses of people are there, they're there in their tents, they're there with their wagons, the word of God is preached and proclaimed, there is prayer, there is preaching, you have these prayer societies, and there could be no doubt about it that there was revival. Now, equally, and I emphasize this, there were excesses, especially during the Second Great Awakening. Excesses, disorders, there were fallings, there was hysteria. And this brings us to a very important point concerning revival made by Dr. Packer, commenting on Jonathan Edwards' thought that revival is a mixed work. Revivals vary. They vary in purity. They vary in power. They vary in methodology in many respects. It's a mixed work, but we should neither approve all in the lump nor condemn all in the lump. There's no doubt about it that thousands upon thousands of people were converted during the Second Great Awakening. We also acknowledge some of the weaknesses and some of the excesses by which this was marked. Listen again to John B. Bowl. You Southerners will like this once again. The great revival altered the course of Kentucky and Southern history. Evangelical Protestantism was placed on such a foundation that never again was Protestant dominance threatened in the South. Much that is associated with a Southern character may be linked to conservative religion. And the great revival, beginning in Kentucky and spreading into the remainder of the South, was largely responsible. However, in the 1830s, you have the rise of a man by the name of Charles Grandison Finney. Charles Grandison Finney, who is often referred to as the father of modern evangelism. In 1835, Finney gave his lectures on revivals of religion. And he became engaged in the New Measures controversy. The other leader in the controversy was the great Asahel Nettleton, described by some as a second Whitfield. It has been estimated that this great man of God, Asahel Nettleton, preached in such a way that some 30,000 people were saved under his ministry. Asahel Nettleton belongs to the old school. Finney belongs to these New Measures. And so these two men were engaged in this significant controversy, the New Measures controversy. What were the New Measures? Well, the anxious seat, the altar call, decisionist evangelism. These were the New Measures, and Asahel Nettleton rightly resisted these and showed how dangerous they were. The problem was that Charles Grandison Finney's theology was not only Arminian, but basically Pelagian. He says that God commands, this is his logic, God commands men to repent, therefore they must be able to repent. That's a classic Arminian and even Pelagian argument, that because God commands, therefore men must be able. There is a complete disregard in Charles Grandison Finney of the utter inability of the sinner to save himself, the utter inability of the sinner to respond to the gospel apart from the saving work of God's Spirit. Indeed, Charles Grandison Finney's theology is essentially Pelagian. It's not just Arminian, which is semi-Pelagian, but essentially Pelagian. Gardner Spring refers to, and I quote him, these Pelagian errors that were spreading there in the 1830s. Listen to this. Finney says this. Regeneration consists in the sinner changing his ultimate choice, intention, preference. Could you have a more Arminian, a more Pelagian expression of conversion than that? Regeneration consists in the sinner changing his ultimate choice, intention, preference. And so you see, under Finney, conversion becomes reduced to a decision of the will. You have this introduction of decisionist evangelism with all that that involves. And this Pelagian element clearly affected his theology of revival. Listen to the way in which Finney describes revival. He says revival is not a miracle. In other words, it's not this extraordinary work of God's Spirit. He says a revival is the result of the right use of the appropriate means. In other words, you can get up a revival. You simply have to use the means, and if you use the means in a correct manner, then you will have a revival as a result. You can easily see that the whole idea of the sovereignty of God in revival is being eroded here by Charles Grandison Finney. And the concept of revival as a sovereign work of God's Spirit is being replaced by the concept of an evangelistic campaign or a series of evangelistic meetings. Ian Murray makes the observation in his book, Revival and Revivalism, that he puts it this way, there could be no question that by 1900, the impression was almost universal that Charles Grandison Finney had introduced revivals in the 19th century America. But he hadn't. What Charles Grandison Finney had introduced was revivalism, these new measures which undermine true revival, indeed undermine evangelism, the anxious seat, the altar call, the decisionism, the poor, weak, prophetic theology of regeneration. This was undermining revival. He's introducing revivalism. But revivalism, my good friends, is not yet quite 200 years old. These new measures are not quite 200 years old. And Ian Murray, in distinguishing revivalism from revival, says this. Revivalism, he says, revivalism contains no real element of mystery. He says revivalism is marked by the predictable. Revival, you see, is always marked by the unpredictable. It's a sovereign work of God, something God gives, something God sends at special times and seasons. My good friends, you not see the difference between the theology of Jonathan Edwards on the one hand and the theology of Charles Grandison Finney on the other. W.G. McLaughlin compares these two men and their respective influences in this way. He says, one saw God as the center of the universe, the other saw man. One believed that revivals were prayed down, and the other that they were worked up. In other words, Edwards saw God as the center of the universe, Finney saw man. Edwards believed that revivals were prayed down. If they were sent at all, it was in response to prayer. He didn't have some kind of ex opere operato view, no. But he did believe that God puts himself, and I quote him, puts himself at the command of prayer, puts himself at the command of his people in prayer. So one believed that revivals were prayed down, that's Edwards' view. The other, that they were worked up, that's Finney's view. I come back briefly to the 1857-58 revival in this country, which is often referred to as the 1858-59 revival in Great Britain. It's the same revival in its transatlantic phases. Notice again the role of prayer in that great revival of 1857-58. Listen to John L. Girardot. Girardot was ministering in Charleston, South Carolina, largely to black people. He had a wonderful ministry there, wonderful preaching of the gospel amongst black people. And at this time, namely the revival of 1857-58, he had introduced, as had been introduced in many different places, special prayer meetings. He was asked the question, what about special preaching services? He delayed. He resisted initially. But then there came a point in the revival where he said, the Holy Spirit has come. We will begin preaching tomorrow evening. And for 8 weeks, night after night, John L. Girardot preached the gospel in this unusual, remarkable way. Unusual in the sense that they were having these meetings night after night because he recognized that the Spirit of God had come and that he must make use of this remarkable opportunity, this special season of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the two main characteristics of revival are first, this extraordinary enlivening of the members of the church, and second, the conversion of masses of people who hitherto have been outside in indifference and sin. Once again, we see that revival always begins in the church. Revival doesn't begin in the world, it begins in the church. You can't quicken something that doesn't have life. No, the church is quickened. The church is enlivened. And as a result, this spreads to that which is outside the church. And this is what happens in times of revival. J. Edwin Orr says this, the awakening of 1857-58 was the most thorough and most wholesome movement ever known in the Christian church. A remarkable description and accolade of that particular revival. So there was this transatlantic quality to that particular revival. Take the land of Wales. The land of Wales has often been described as the land of revivals. Did you know that between 1762 and 1862, there were at least 15 major outstanding revivals in the land of Wales? Connected, of course, with the great preaching, the great preachers which God in his providence has raised up in that particular country. Read the book, Some of the Great Preachers of Wales. It's a remarkable work, and it shows how God's Spirit rested upon the labors of these men. The land of revivals. Well, this revival reached Wales, and it's been estimated by Ifean Evans that as many as perhaps 100,000 people entered into the kingdom of God at that time. Ifean Evans says this, the Welsh revival was born in prayer. It was stimulated, you see, by the prayers of God's people, by the news of the revival. This stimulated prayer in other parts, other places. You see it here in this country. Did you know that in this country, it wasn't merely limited to New York City? No, before long, the revival of 1857-58 spread from the north to the south, from the Atlantic to the Pacific, and affected all the major towns and parts of this mighty nation. Now, I come now to the revival in Wales in 1904-05. This, too, was a remarkable revival, though it was marked by some weaknesses, it was marked by some blemishes. But I want to emphasize that David Lloyd George, his name is perhaps familiar to you, he was the Prime Minister of Great Britain at the time of the First World War. David Lloyd George, who was not a believer, he was not a godly man, said this, that particular movement of God's Spirit was, in his view, like a mighty earthquake. He said it's like a tornado sweeping the country. And R.B. Jones, who was in fact a Christian man and greatly used in this revival, speaks, and I quote him, of the universal, inescapable sense of the presence of God at that time. I want to tell you of something quite extraordinary that occurred in the revival in Wales in 1904-05. I want to tell you about the pit ponies down the mines. These pit ponies knew that something remarkable was occurring. How, you say? In this way. These poor, dumb, brute beasts were so used to being kicked and beaten and cursed at by the rough, ungodly miners that when these rough, ungodly miners were now converted in their masses, the poor, brute beast didn't know whether they were coming or going. They were so used to being kicked and beaten, so used to the curses, that they now didn't know how to respond. And they speak, you see. They testify to the power of this revival, to the power of the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts and lives of men that hitherto were unconverted and dead in their sins. Now, it's undeniable that there were some significant mistakes made in the 1904-05 revival. Evan Roberts, the leader, became far too mystical, far too subjective. There was a neglect of preaching as the revival developed. I remind you once again that revival is a mixed work, but we must not either condemn all in the lump nor approve all in the lump, but finally discriminate between that which is good and that which is bad, between the wheat and the chaff, as is Edwards' own manner on the subject. Now, notice the origin of these times of refreshing. The Apostle Peter puts it there in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. He speaks of times of refreshing which should come from the presence of the Lord. Yes, and they usher in the presence of God too. So the revival is something that God gives, something that God sends. That means you can never organize a revival. This idea that revival is going to occur on November the 4th, 5th, and 6th, it's totally fatuous. It's a complete misuse and abuse of the term. No, it's something that God gives. You cannot organize a revival. Why, you might just as well speak of organizing a thunderstorm. You might just as well speak of organizing an earthquake. You might just as well speak of organizing a volcanic eruption. You might just as well speak of organizing a tornado. You might just as well speak of organizing a hurricane. Let's speak of organizing a tsunami. These mighty acts of God, that's how the old insurance companies used to view them, they are analogous to these times, these seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. They are acts of God. They are totally unpredictable. No man knows the time or the place or even the instrumentalities that shall be used. So revival, my good friends, is in the final analysis a matter of the sovereignty of God. And I sometimes think this. There's a sense in which nothing demonstrates the sovereignty of God more than revival itself. He chooses the men. He chooses the times. He chooses the place. He chooses the instruments. They are outside of our hands. All we can do is beseech him. It's the sovereignty of the Spirit. Now remember how the Lord Jesus Christ puts it. The wind bloweth where it listeth. That's to say, the wind blows where it will. Have you ever reflected upon the sovereignty of the wind? the strength of the wind, the power of the wind, the direction of the wind, the temperature of the wind. You and I have utterly no control over these at all. You and I cannot control its strength, its power, its temperature, its direction. It lies outside of our control. It's in the hands of God. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And it's the same with God's Spirit. He moves where he will. So there's a sovereignty of the Spirit in revival in terms of time and place and instrumentalities. Revival is therefore peculiarly a work of the Spirit of God. And yet, characteristically, he doesn't focus upon himself. As Dr. Packer puts it, I think, he shines ever as a spotlight upon the Lord Jesus Christ. His aim is always to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ, always to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end, he convicts and convinces men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Peculiarly a work of the Spirit of God. And we see here, do we not, the significance of the day of Pentecost, the significance of the prophet Joel and his great prophecy, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. In those days will I pour out my Spirit. Now, I believe this concept of the outpouring of the Spirit, which is so integral to the great Edwardsian tradition which has affected this country and Scotland and other parts of the world, I believe that this concept of the outpouring of the Spirit is very, very important to our understanding of what happens in revival. You see, dispensationalists dismiss the concept. George Smeaton noted that in his very fine work on the Spirit of God. And George Smeaton of the Free Church of Scotland in the 19th century, in his fine work on God's Spirit, takes the dispensationalists to task over this very issue. This is what George Smeaton says, and no more mischievous and misleading theory could be propounded, nor anyone more dishonoring to the Holy Spirit than the principle adopted by the Plymouth Brethren, that because the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, the church has no need and no warrant to pray any more for the effusion of the Spirit of God. On the contrary, says Smeaton, on the contrary, the more the church asks the Spirit and waits his communication, the more she receives. It is a strange fact that some Reformed men are at this point strange bedfellows with our dispensational brethren, in the sense that they don't want any prayer for God's Spirit. They dismiss the notion, as the dispensationalists do, that we have no right, no warrant, no need to pray for the influences of God's Spirit. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he says. He says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more should your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? We have, I believe, every right and every warrant from Christ's own teaching to pray for, to ask for the Spirit of God. If ye then, being evil, and we are, we know nevertheless how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And the great aim, and we say this with our eye upon our Pentecostal and charismatic friends, the great aim is not to focus upon the things upon which they tend to focus, but rather to focus upon this, that the Spirit of God testifies to Christ, glorifies Christ, convinces men and women and children, young people, of their sin, of God's righteousness, and of the judgment to come. So then we have, my good friends, these times of refreshing. The history of the church shows it. The word of God shows it. Times when God moves in an unusual, remarkable, uncommon, extraordinary way. And as we live today in a day of small things, we do not despise that, but we recognize that it is the case. It behoves us to remember these days of great things. These days when God has made bare his mighty arm. When he stretched forth his mighty hand. When he's come down, when he's rent the heavens, as it were, and come down and brought this remarkable blessing upon his church. always to testify to Christ, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and to bring hundreds and thousands of sinners who otherwise were dead in their trespasses and their sins into the kingdom of God. Do you believe that there are such times? Do you believe that there have been such times? Do you believe that in God's sovereignty there could be again such times? Do you ever read about revival? Do you ever pray for revival? You that preach God's word, do you ever preach about revival? There is sadly sometimes in Reformed circles a certain resistance to the concept of revival. These things ought not so to be. We recognize that revival is a mixed work. We don't approve of everything. We don't condemn everything. It's a mixed work. There are blemishes. But we recognize also that there are these times and seasons of remarkable power, the presence of God, the presence of the Lord manifest amongst men. And so, my good friends, we should have this desire to pray that God's kingdom might come. Now, there is, of course, the Lord Jesus himself shows this, a very real place for praying in our prayer meetings for this one that is sick, that one that is in need, a job for this person, our temporal material needs. But is it not the case that all too often our prayer meetings have become saturated with requests of that nature, and we've forgotten to pray that which our Lord puts first, namely, thy kingdom come, that God's kingdom might come with power, that it might come with power in mighty revival. That surely should be our great priority, whilst we do not for one moment dismiss these other secondary matters. They are also important, and we have a right to pray for them. But this is even more important, that God's kingdom should be extended and come with great power. Therefore, I urge you in prayer to bid God awake, to bid God, as the psalmist does, to arise, to pluck out his hand out of his bosom, to visit us, to quicken us, to rend the heavens, to come down, to pour out his spirit, to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify him by convicting men and women in their hundreds and their thousands of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come.